Nothing is more misunderstood than salvation. Why are so many confused about what they will do in the afterlife? Does salvation come by grace or through works? And what is the difference? How? On what basis are people rewarded in the next life? Many expect to receive salvation at the end of this life. But what does this mean? So many are ignorant about what the Bible says their final reward will be. The result is that most have no idea what they will actually be doing for all eternity. Do you? Vast millions have been deceived by ministers who ignore what God's Word teaches. The next two broadcasts remove all confusion and cut through the deception.
The World to Come. The Restored Church of God presents David C. Pack.
A popular evangelist was once asked what heaven would be like. He answered, "I don't know, but it will be wonderful, and we will all be there." He dodged the question. Obituaries speak of people who passed away and went home to be with the Lord. Others write that their departed loved one joined the angels and that they are looking down on us right now. Millions believe they are bound for glory. But when asked what this means, they are unsure. The most common ideas are that everyone will ride clouds, play harps, walk the streets of gold in front of the pearly gates, sit in rocking chairs, or just roll around heaven all day. About 1 billion others have been taught to believe that salvation is staring at the face of Jesus for all eternity. Not only is this idea based on a wrong scriptural understanding, but it also teaches that no one will actually be able to see his face directly. What could possibly be more boring than fulfilling any of these ideas? I can't imagine doing any of these things for an extended period, let alone for all eternity. When one man considered these concepts, he remarked that he would rather go to hell because it sounded more exciting. So much confusion, so much ignorance. The vast majority have been deceived into believing a false salvation. What have you assumed? What popular ideas have you absorbed without checking to see what the Bible actually teaches? You are about to learn fascinating things. But first comes crucial foundation. Do works have anything to do with your salvation? Put another way, is your righteousness connected to being saved? If so, do these things automatically ensure salvation? Is salvation by works? Can you earn salvation by anything you do? Some believe they can earn their salvation. We have been accused of teaching salvation by works simply because we know Christians have a responsibility to do certain things. The Bible does teach there is something that people earn by their works. It states, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 adds, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Let's ask, what is sin? God's answer is, sin is the transgression of the law. Isaiah 59:1 and 2 explains that sin cuts people off from God. He becomes literally unreachable to the sinner whose past has not been forgiven and cleansed. Isaiah says this to those who wish to come to God, "Let the wicked forsake his way." Many verses explain that sin can be forgiven only through Christ's sacrifice. The Apostle John recorded, "This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." Unless we have a Savior, one who paid the penalty for our sins, we are headed for death. Many more verses could be cited to prove this. John 5:26 reveals that only God has the power to grant eternal life. The good news is that God does hold the power to grant the gift of eternal life. Make no mistake, salvation cannot be earned. It is a free gift, but it is a gift given with conditions to those who qualify. Most Christians believe they are saved by the blood of Christ. This is not true. The Bible says we are saved by his life, while we are reconciled to God and justified by his blood. Understand this point. We are not justified by works, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Repentance, turning to God and obeying Him, addresses a Christian's future obedience. It does nothing to cover up past sins. Christ's blood justifies, makes clean, white, righteous all past transgressions or sins. Read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 18. But being saved by His life is vital to understand and requires explanation. Consider, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then His Spirit cannot guide and strengthen new converts, for it is the Holy Spirit that leads Christians. Paul wrote, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." It is this same Spirit that God will use to change converted people into Spirit-composed sons of God, resurrected Spirit beings. This Spirit in them, when they are changed, makes eternal life or salvation possible. This should be clear. If Christ had not been resurrected, then He could not have returned to heaven where the Father and He could send their Spirit to His followers. Without this Spirit living in a Christian's mind, there is no hope of eternal life. Human beings do not have life inherent within them. They are not born with immortal souls. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 states that people are souls. They do not have souls. And the prophet Ezekiel twice recorded, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Matthew 10:28 confirms this. You are not an immortal being. Your lifespan will cover a certain allotted time, after which you will die. Unless God intervenes, you have no future beyond about 70 to 80 years. Jesus alone has inherent immortality with the Father. Read 1 Timothy 6:16 and 1:17. Let's get this straight. We must remove all doubt about what brings salvation. It is a free gift from God. There is absolutely nothing a Christian can do to merit or earn it. The only wage that human beings can earn is death. Before studying the subject of Christian works, recognize that no one can earn eternal life through works. So then, salvation is by God's grace. But what is grace? It is completely unmerited pardon of one's sin. This is what grace means. Salvation means one is saved from death. Unless God intervenes to apply the blood of Christ to cover the repentant sinner's past, there can be no salvation. What role does faith play? Some believe that being justified by faith is all that Christians must be concerned with. They believe that anyone who teaches that any works are necessary denies God's gift of salvation. We will carefully explore this later. Faith does play a role, but what is it? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 expands on Romans 6:23. By grace are you saved through faith, and that, the faith, not of yourselves. It, the faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation comes as a free gift, by grace, through faith. However, Paul explains that even the faith must be a gift. Otherwise, it would be a work generated by human effort. If God gave salvation on this basis, it would mean that a Christian earned it through humanly derived faith. Another question arises. Should a Christian be preparing, be training for anything that he will be doing in the next life? And what does this have to do with the gift of salvation? These questions speak to the heart of another great question. What is a Christian? So many do not know the answers to these basic questions. But you can. Before explaining whether a Christian must perform good works in his life, we must examine a more basic question. Just what is a real Christian? Is he one who attends church, professes Jesus, knows Christ, has been baptized? Is there a single verse that gives the Bible definition of a Christian and eliminates all confusion? There is. We read it, but let's reread it with different emphasis. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they, not anyone else, are the sons of God. A Christian is one who has the Holy Spirit leading him. But is this absolutely essential to being a Christian? Earlier, in context, Paul had said, "You are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is that simple. One either has the Spirit of God and is a Christian, or does not have it and is not a Christian, is none of his. All those who are truly converted must have the Holy Spirit in them. The Apostle Peter taught, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As with salvation and faith, God's Spirit is a gift. Unless God gives it, one cannot have it. But notice, there are conditions to receiving it. Repentance and baptism precede receiving the Holy Spirit. Neither of these earn God's Spirit, but they are qualifiers, conditions that must be met for His Spirit to be given. Now notice what receiving God's Spirit means in terms of eternal life, which will be given later at the resurrection. After that you have believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. God's Spirit, in one's mind, is a down payment, an earnest of our future inheritance with Christ in the kingdom of God. We are heirs according to the promise of salvation. Receiving God's Spirit begins a process that ends in inheritance with Christ. Is this all there is to Christianity and conversion, or is there more? There is much more.
The world to come will continue after this brief message. Discover more from David C. Pack. Visit our website, worldtocome.org. See the World to Come broadcasts. Read and order books, booklets, and articles, all free of charge. To continue learning about the topics covered in this broadcast, visit worldtocome.org today. Now back to David C. Pack.
When Jesus kept the Passover on the night before he was crucified, he indirectly, through prayer, explained an important principle to his disciples. "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." A Christian believes and follows the truth. The truth sets him apart, sanctifies him from all those around him. He is not of the world and its ways, customs, and traditions. Again, what does this mean? Also, what is the truth about how a Christian's life now relates to what he will be doing for all eternity? Are Christians required to obey the laws of God? What is the answer, the truth, from the Word of God? Jesus never taught that people should just believe on him to receive salvation. When a young rich man asked him what he must do to have eternal life, receive salvation, Jesus did not tell him, "Just believe in me." He told him, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Hearing this and believing that perfect commandment keeping was required, the disciples were shocked. They did not understand how this was possible and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Christ answered, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It is possible to obey God. In fact, despite what most ministers will say, one had better do this. Christians must not continue in sin after baptism and conversion. Notice what Paul explained in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, Christ paid the penalty for us, live any longer therein? Verse 12 amplifies this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Verses 14 to 16 continue. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin or transgress the law? Recall 1 John 3:4. Because we are not under the law, but under grace, Here's the answer again. God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Christians are under grace, but while they are no longer under the law, under the death penalty that past disobedience brings, they now obey God. Forgiveness for past sins is not a license to freely commit future sins. Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." It is possible to worship Christ in vain, to think about him, talk about him, and refer to him often as Lord, all in vain. Notice, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's of, not in heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote, the doers of the law, God's law, shall be justified. A Christian is one who actually does certain things. His responsibility is more than just belief. In the context of explaining the difference between those who build their house on a rock and those who build on sand, Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" A Christian does what God says to do. Also carefully read this list of verses in James. They substantiate Jesus' instruction commanding true Christians to keep the laws of God, tying works and faith together. They show it is not faith or works, but faith and works. James wrote, "Faith without works is dead." The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit, which God has given, it is a gift, to them that obey him. Remember, receiving God's Spirit is preceded by repentance of breaking God's law and baptism. It is at this point that a newly Spirit-begotten life begins. The newly begotten child of God is now a joint heir with Christ. He becomes part of the true church that Christ promised to build and lead. Read Matthew 16, 18, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and Colossians 1, 18, which he feeds through his true ministry. But what about having love? Are not Christians merely those who show love? If so, what is love? Let's consider more verses and clear up all confusion. First, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Paul wrote, by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. When a Christian receives God's Spirit, he receives some, a very little at first, of the love of God. Over time, through actively exercising it, the depth and amount of love grows. There are two ways of life. One is the give way, the way of love and outgoing concern, God's way. The other is the get way of selfishness and self-concern, man's way. Some focus entirely on getting salvation for themselves. In the meantime, doing as little as possible. Jesus taught that it is more blessed to give than to receive. With this in mind, what is the Bible definition of love? God's answer is, this is the love of God, here we go, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Many who claim to have love believe the commandments are grievous. God says they are not. He calls his law holy, just, good, and spiritual. The Bible explains that the commandments and the law are the same. Notice, love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The Bible defines love as fulfilling the law, the commandments. A detailed description of love is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Take time to carefully read it. Demonstrating God's love involves many aspects of conduct, action, works done by the Christian. Only if citizens keep men's laws can they walk free within their societies. That's easy to understand. People of every nation know freedom is a privilege, which can be forfeited by lawbreaking. Surely God is not less wise than men. People are free in Christ only if they obey him. So a Christian is a doer, not just a believer or a hearer. Salvation is a gift, but there are qualifying conditions involving behavior, conduct, works that must be performed, or belief in Christ is in vain. And one who claims to have love must perform definite works of obedience to the law, which demonstrate it. This series explains the reward that a Christian can expect in the next life. The purpose is to directly connect one's works in this life to the degree of reward that will be given in the next life. The Bible has much to say about this, and you must recognize how vital this understanding is to your future. Being saved by grace and rewarded according to works are entirely different matters. Few understand that it is not one or the other, it is both. Do not miss the tremendous significance of the material here. Almost nothing you will hear from the Restored Church of God will be more important than the answer to the question being raised. The purpose here is to explain the relationship between your works in this life and your reward in the next life. The serious viewer will read our vital book, The Awesome Potential of Man, to see all of this made absolutely plain. God's Word repeatedly states that Christians will be rewarded later according to their works now. We will see that this is a clear, plain teaching of Scripture. But what kind of works is this referring to? The Bible actually refers to works with two different intended meanings. This broadcast focuses on one of them. Paul's epistles to the Romans and the Galatians make reference to the works of the law. The Greek word for this is ergon, and it refers to the tedious physical ceremonies, rituals, and sacrifices that ancient Israel was required to perform under certain circumstances. The book of Leviticus and other places discuss them in detail. These works were often required in the Old Testament to be performed in conjunction with obedience to the Ten Commandments. But this is not the meaning we will focus upon. Ergon can also refer to physical work, action, labor, or acts of spiritual righteousness. Invariably, when this meaning is intended, the word works stands alone without the phrase of the law. The much-used Greek word praxis, often translated works, has a nearly identical meaning. You cannot live your life without doing many things each day. All the things you do are either good or bad. They are your works. They define you for what you are. Wise King Solomon wrote, "Even a child is known by his doings." If this is true of children, how much more of adults? While salvation is a gift, your reward in God's kingdom will be determined solely by your works now in this life. Understand this. Before examining scriptural proof, you must first understand a little of what salvation will primarily entail. Christians pray, "Thy kingdom come." Many scriptures demonstrate that Jesus Christ will establish the kingdom of God at his return. We might ask, will he rule alone, or will others rule with him? When he establishes his world-ruling government, how will it be structured? Examine what the prophet Daniel recorded. Daniel 7:13 speaks of Jesus coming. Before his return, God will officially grant him the authority to rule the world. Notice, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We might ask another question. How does God intend to manage all the peoples and nations of earth? Again, will Christ rule alone or with others? More verses in Daniel 7 are critical to understand. Here is verse 18. "The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Get this. The ultimate calling of true Christians is to join Christ and share rulership in the kingdom of God over all nations and peoples. Truly, Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now verse 22. "Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Verse 27 confirms the marvelous potential ahead for all true saints. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Jesus explained, "He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers." And a few verses later he adds, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Christians are overcomers. They know they must keep Christ's works. They do not sit idle, just believing in Jesus. They recognize they are in training to be teachers and rulers. Revelation 5:10 adds, "God has made us unto our God kings, rulers and priests, teachers, and we shall reign on the earth." No wonder Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Now read Jude 14 and 15. The phrase "in my throne" in Revelation 3:21 is used because Jesus understood that his throne is on this earth, unlike the Father's, which is in heaven. What could be plainer than these verses? When Jesus Christ returns, the saints, those of the only church that he built, will rule with him over the entire world. Now, could anyone seriously believe God would give such enormous power to those who have not qualified and learned to use it? Could a human king effectively rule a country without training? Of course not. But men seem to think that God would hand infinitely greater power to those with no preparation, no training. We're out of time, but there is much more to learn, and you will find it fascinating. Be sure to watch part 2. Until next time, this is David C. Pack saying goodbye, friends.
This program was made available by Restored Church of God members and donors from around the globe. Explore our vast library of literature and other World to Come programs, which are all made available free of charge. To order literature featured in this program, call toll-free 1-855-828-4646. That number again. 1-855-828-4646.